It really is a privilege to be here. I love Washington Avenue. I wish I could come more often. That's sincere. That's true. I know I'm being recorded, I think, right now, so it's true. I really do love to see people, to be back at the place where I grew up. Yesterday, my family is also here, and yesterday we got to just drive around, and I told Jim we were going to visit some of the old stomping grounds. You know, we like drove past, and I was like, that's where I went to elementary school. That was the house I grew up in. But I told Jim we were going to visit some of my old haunts, and he said, oh, you mean the jail, the nightclubs, the... So, yes, it goes on. It's not just for your entertainment, it's also for my entertainment. I do work for an organization called Orchard Group. We do help to start new churches in cities around the world in neighborhoods that are underserved by churches. Believe it or not, even here in the United States, there are a number of neighborhoods and zip codes that just have almost nothing going on in terms of church. One of the things that I love about Washington Avenue is that you guys have chosen strategically to stay put in this neighborhood so that it has church presence. It's very cool. I wish more churches would do that. We help to plant churches in places like Manhattan, Chicago, Los Angeles, Miami, in center city neighborhoods that have very little church presence or activity, and internationally in other cities. Right now we're in Turkey and in Nigeria and in Ireland and other places, France, in similar neighborhoods. But just to give you an example, Amarillo has about, it's pretty, like nationally, it's pretty average in terms of number of churches per capita. There's about one church for every 800 people. I know, I just looked it up last night to remember. About one church for every 800 people. And a lot of the places that we're planting have one church for every 2,500 people. And then some cities where we are have one church for, no kidding, every 40 or 50,000 people. So there are many places in the world that need more churches proclaiming the name of Jesus and who he is, what he has done, and why it matters. We want Jesus to be known and worshiped all over the world. We're coming. I am, just like you guys, we're coming out of this whole pandemic craziness, and I just wanted to share some good news with you before I jump right into our passage for today. This fall, through churches like you, through other churches that are partnered with us at Orchard Group, we are helping to launch 6 new churches. This will be our biggest year ever for new churches coming out of a pandemic year. It's amazing. So churches in Manhattan, where Russell and Katie Rader are. There are church planters in Manhattan. They're in a neighborhood called Union Square. I'm just giving them as one example. They're in a neighborhood called Union Square. There are 90,000 people per square mile in Union Square. So there's definitely need for more churches. You could have a church, you could have 3 churches every block and not saturate Union Square, Manhattan, New York City. So we've got lots going on, and that is thanks to churches like you. And I really mean that. I want to say thank you before I say anything else. Thank you, Washington Avenue. You've been with us since Mexico and through all kinds of transitions, through planting churches ourselves and now helping to equip others to plant churches. Thank you. As I thought about what I wanted to share with Washington Avenue, the answer was pretty easy. I just said, I'd love to talk about Jesus. Let's talk about Jesus because he's the reason, he's the author, he's the perfecter of our faith, he's the person that we want to introduce other people to through these churches. So let's talk about Jesus. We're going to look at a passage in John. Perhaps you're familiar with Jesus's I am statements. There's a number of them. A lot of them are in John. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the way. I am the gate. And we're going to look at one, I am the light. John chapter 8. Verse 12. But before we get there, when I was looking at this, it made me recall a story. True story, 1991, Pecos Wilderness. For those of you that don't know, the Pecos Wilderness is part of the larger national park system. It's 1.5 million acres. 1991, 3 children became lost in the Pecos Wilderness. And as they were, they were part of a summer camp, they got separated from their group. And they did all the things that you're not supposed to do when you're in the wilderness, when you're on a mountain trail. First, they were a little bit too casual with not keeping up with the group, the main group, and they just lost sight of them. Second, rather than staying put when they got separated so they could be found, they just picked a trail and went down it. And third, they started down a wilderness trail without any supplies whatsoever. No water bottle, no jacket, no nothing. They had tank tops and wind shorts. And this is 1991. Wind shorts, they're like as wide as they are tall. You know what I'm talking about? So they were not prepared. And as they went down this mountain trail, they just thought, if we just keep going down this trail, surely it's going to go somewhere. And they went and they walked and they walked and they walked. And then darkness began to set in. And then clouds began to roll in. And then it began to rain. And then the rain turned to sleet. And then the sleet turned to hail. And the hours went by. And if you've been out in the wilderness away from the city when there is thick cloud cover, you know that you can see nothing. And they walked until they couldn't walk anymore because they couldn't see their hands in front of their faces. And they just huddled together under a tree trying to keep warm. Now, when darkness fell on these children in 1991 in the 1.5 million acres of the Pecos wilderness, listen, danger was imminent. Peril was imminent. They, if something in their circumstances didn't radically change, they would be lost forever. Now, I thought about that because Jesus here, in the passage that we're about to read, he paints a picture of light and darkness. He paints a picture of light and darkness. Let's look at it together. John chapter 8, verses 12 through 18. John chapter 8, verses 12 through 18. It says, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The Pharisees challenged him. Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. And Jesus answered, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I come from and I know where I am going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But even if I do judge, my decisions are true because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. Amazing. Astonishing. Verse 12 is an astonishing self-claim that Jesus is making. We learn a few verses later that Jesus is standing in the temple courts. And he stands up and he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me need never walk in darkness again. This is just such a radical thing to say. Imagine just for a moment that you're with a group of friends and you're around a game table, around a dining table, you're watching the game. I don't know. You're with a group of friends and one of your friends just says, hey, wait a second, guys. Listen, I got something serious to tell you. I am the light of the world. What? Who talks like this? And Jesus is speaking in the temple courts. He is equating himself explicitly with God the Father. He's saying, I am God the Son. He says, I am the light of the world. And then this, on top of the radical claim that he is the light of the world, he makes this radical promise. Did you see it? Whoever walks with me, need never walk in darkness again. It's astonishing. Who speaks like this? Now, as we unpack this today, we've got a simple outline. We're just going to ask ourselves, what is the function of light? And what is the consequence of darkness? Jesus is using this metaphor about himself on purpose. So we're going to ask, what is the function of light and what is the consequence of darkness? Does that sound good? What is the function of light? What is the consequence of darkness? Jesus stands up there in the temple courts and says, I am the light of the world. And this follows this motif that's from the very beginning of Scripture. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 1 when God breaks in to history? What are the opening words? What's the opening line? Let there be light. And then John, the book that we're reading from today, in the opening chapter of that, he's connecting these dots for us. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He's saying Jesus is the Word. So when God the Father speaks the words, God the Son is there because he's the Word. And then God the Spirit, it says in Genesis, is hovering over the waters. You have this triune God creating everything, and light is present, breaking into the darkness. And then also in John, where we're reading, in these opening verses, what does John say? He says that in Jesus was life. And listen, the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. Now, this theme of light breaking into darkness, Jesus is using it on purpose. He's standing in the temple courts. He's saying, all of the scriptures that you have read, they're about me. What a radical claim. We know that this is radical in that time because John, the author, the historian that's recording this for us, he says somehow Jesus was not arrested, for his time had not yet come. It's like John is hinting at he should have been stoned on the spot. Somehow, some miraculous thing happens and Jesus is not arrested, even though he's standing in the court saying, this whole thing, everything around you is about me. I am the light of the world. Who speaks like this? Now, Jesus says something, I've already said it's radical, but compare it for a moment with other great orators, with other leaders, with other politicians, with other YouTubers, with other Instagrammers, with other influencers. Compare what Jesus is saying. Just pause for a moment and compare what he's saying. Even the great leaders of history and of present day do not speak like Jesus is speaking here. They say, maybe, they say, I've found a light. Jesus says, I am the light. What a profound difference. What a wild thing to say about yourself. There is one person who can say this, and it is God. Jesus is equating himself with God because he is God the Son. Jesus doesn't stand up and say, he's found enlightenment. He doesn't stand up and say, you know, I found a way that worked for me. Maybe you can find a way that works for you. No, he says, I am the light, what? Of the world. He makes it universal. He's saying, what I have to offer is for everyone. Last time I checked, you and I were part of the world. He's saying, he's making a universal claim that he is sufficient for all people in all places in all times. He's not saying, I found something that worked for me. Good luck finding something that works for you. I got my thing, you've got your thing, you do you. It's nothing like that. He says, whoever follows me, what? Need never walk in darkness again. Crazy promise. Need never walk in darkness, that obscurity, that confusion that we all experience. Need never have that again. That it can walk in light and in confidence and in what we talked about in the communion meditation here today. Can cast off anxiety. Cast off that darkness. Jesus also doesn't say, I've looked deep within myself and I've found a light for me. I followed a process of self-discovery, and now I know what to do for me. Hopefully, you can follow a process of self-discovery for you and find something that works for you. It's nothing like that. Now, imagine these three children in the wilderness, back to that, these guys, 1991. Imagine, there they are, huddled under this tree, shivering cold, borderline hypothermic. Now, imagine if they said, wait, what we've got to do is really look within. If we really look within, maybe we can conjure a light to lead ourselves out of here, right? Now, that is so absurd. It's absurd for me to say, but what Jesus is getting at here in this message is that it is just as absurd to think that merely by looking within myself, I can also find my way out of a spiritual wilderness, of a relational wilderness. We all need some externality, something outside of ourselves. And Jesus stands in the temple courts and he says, I am that externality. I am that light that shines in the darkness. Do you see? Isn't it magnificent, this claim from Jesus? Who is this guy? Who talks like this? Who can make these claims? Jesus goes on, and I wonder sometimes what the people in his presence must have been thinking. We know that many more begin to follow him around this time. Really, his ministry is ramping up. And I imagine there were people there that day that just were wonderstruck. And they said, yes, this is what I've been looking for. I've tried the self-discovery. I've tried the other influencers. I've tried trying road mapping, collecting all the data and trying to figure out my own way in life. I've tried the relationships. I've tried even good things like marriage and family and children and career and everything else. And there's something I'm missing. I'm still in darkness. And they hear Jesus speaking, and I bet it resonated with their hearts. We know that must be true because many more began to follow him. Now, the author and speaker, Jen Wilkin, maybe you've heard of her. She's a Bible teacher. She teaches here in Texas in Dallas, I believe, if I'm remembering right. She puts what Jesus is getting at, she puts it this way. She says, our insecurities, fears, and doubts can never be banished by the knowledge of who we are. They can only be banished by the knowledge of I am. Jesus, when he says, I am the light, he's relating himself to the eternal creator God. He's relating himself to Genesis and with the light, and he's relating himself to Yahweh with the phrase, I am. He's pulling on these historical strings that everyone in the temple courts would have known about. They would have known that I am relates to how God presented himself to Moses. Moses says, who do I say that you are? And God just simply says, I am. How else is God going to relate to a person, an eternal being, relate to a finite being? He's going to say, I am. And Jesus is relating himself to that. Jesus is the light. What is the function of light? Light exposes the problem, and light illuminates the way forward. Light exposes the problem. All of our delusions, all of our pretensions are exposed for what they are. All of our dead-end ideas, all of our trying and trying and trying to achieve, it's exposed. But it also illuminates the way forward. There's another Bible teacher. He has long since passed. His name is Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a medical doctor, and then he became a preacher and a pastor in England. He puts it this way. He has such a powerful way with words. So this is a bit of a longer quote, but man, it's worth reading. When he read John chapter 8, verse 12, he said this, this is a perfect summary of the good news about Jesus. Never was a more magnificent statement made in the world. Never was anything said to humankind more directly to meet their ultimate needs and problems. You can't imagine anything beyond this. In the darkness of this world, with all of its consequent problems and hopelessness and despair, here comes one who says not only that he has the light, but that he is the light, and that nobody need to remain any longer in a state of misery or unhappiness or uncertainty. They have but to believe on him and follow him, and they'll find that they're new men and new women in a new world. Powerful, isn't it? This is what Jesus is saying. It's not just preachers like Martin Lloyd-Jones. There's a historian. His name is Philip Schaff. He also became a Christian, and he just was overwhelmed by Jesus. Overwhelmed by these claims and overwhelmed by personally giving, beginning to trust in Jesus. And he wrote this about Jesus. He said, this Jesus of Nazareth, without money and arms, conquered more millions than Alexander, Caesar, Muhammad, and Napoleon. Without science and learning, he shed more light on things human and divine than all philosophers and scholars combined. Without eloquence of schools, he spoke such words of life as were never spoken before or since and produced such effects which lie beyond the reach of orator or poet. And without writing a single line, set more pens in motion and furnished more themes for more sermons, orations, discussions, learned volumes, works of art, and songs of praise than the whole army of great men of ancient and modern times. Now, when you look at Jesus, don't you have to say, this historian, Philip Schaff, he's right. It's unbelievable. Only the real, actual, true light of the world can accomplish this. When Jesus stands in the temple courts and he makes such a radical claim, I am the light of the world, he better be able to back it up. And history shows us time and again, he backs it up. Over and over again, Jesus shows himself. His self-testimony reveals itself to be true. In personal testimony, in personal lives, in human history. He has bent the arc of history to bring light to you. Let that soak in for a moment. H.G. Wells, He put it this way about Jesus, and I don't think he ever became a Christian, but he at least recognized this: Jesus Christ is the most dominant person in history. Period. Full stop. There's a professor, his name escapes me at the moment. He teaches in Oxford. And when he was at the University of Reading, he shares this testimony where he's like, it just dawned on me one day, if there's one man among 100 billion, 100 billion is all of the population of all of people since the beginning of history. That's about 100 billion. He said, if there's one man among 100 billion that keeps rising to the surface, maybe I should pay attention to that man. And he began to pay attention to Jesus, and he became a Christian. And now he teaches at Oxford. Amazing. Light. Jesus is the light, and he's breaking into the darkness. Light exposes the problem, and light illuminates the way forward. That is the function of light. Now, what is the consequence of darkness? Now, we could, of course, I've given numerous quotes here from different people. We could, of course, also find a string of quotes of people who disagree with Jesus, who disagree with me about Jesus, right? Maybe you're somebody in this room right now. I don't know. I don't know many of you. And you kind of feel outnumbered. You're sitting in a church pew, for goodness sakes. You can't say out loud, yeah, but I don't buy it. Well, let me, if I may, I can speak a little bit on your behalf. Because right here, in the very passage that we read, we have a disagreement with Jesus. We have somebody who doesn't agree with him. Now, I bring this up because please, if you don't agree with Jesus, if you don't buy it, then please don't buy it on its merits, but don't make some kind of fiction about now we're modern and they were primitive, and so in their primitive times, Jesus could say something like this, but now that we're enlightened and modern, we know better, because Jesus himself, right after the words, this radical promise and this radical claim, right after they came out of his mouth, the very first thing he heard was resistance. It's not a new or modern thing to disagree with Jesus. He experienced it himself in this very moment. He says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me need never walk in darkness again, but have the light of life. And what do people say? They're the Pharisees, verse 13. Look at it again. The Pharisees challenged him. Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. They disagree. This is so crazy how they disagree. Did you notice this? They're not talking at all about Jesus' claim. Not at all. What do? They cite a legal technicality. They've got blinders on. They're so tunnel visioned in their little thing. The Pharisees were experts at parsing every little law and enumerating every little rule. And they cite a little rule and they say, well, that your testimony is not valid. They don't argue on the merits of Jesus' claim. They cite some technicality. Imagine right now, instead of it being daytime, we're meeting here at night. And the power goes out. Power goes back out for 10 blocks all around us. Now, what happens when the power goes out? There's a kind of a collective gasp, right? We can't help ourselves. And then after a few seconds, maybe there's some giggles because we all kind of turn into kids whenever the power goes out, right? But at this time, let's imagine the power goes out, but it just stays out instead of just flipping back on. And then the first baby starts to cry. The first person kind of trips over one of the edges of the pew. And we're all kind of going, okay, what's going on here? And in that moment, somebody through this door just bursts open through the door, and he has a floodlight, and he says, this way. Now, what does everyone in this room instinctively do in that moment? Turn to the light. You don't think about it. You don't wonder, is it really light? Is it not light? Should I look for a different light? You just instinctively, it just happens. Your posture changes. Everything changes, and you turn to the light, right? Now, if there's somebody in this room or somebody's who in that moment, in the pitch blackness, a floodlight bursts in, if they remain totally unmoved, posture unchanged, angled away from the light, what must you conclude about that person? They're blind. They're blind. This is what the Pharisees, they're betraying their own blindness. Jesus bursts onto the scene. He shines a giant floodlight. He says, "I am the light of the world," and they don't address his words at all. They say, they cite some parliamentary procedure. I mean, they're just so in another, they're in another stratosphere. They're so far from what Jesus is talking about here. Imagine carrying our illustration a bit further. That person, he bursts on the scene, he has a floodlight, and then he says this way, and people start going that way, and somebody else shouts, "Hey, you can't come in that door, it's an exit only." Right? It's like, he's not even thinking, like, salvation has come. Deliverance is here. This is the way out. Why are you citing a technicality about which door is an entrance and which door is an exit? Do you see what I mean? This is what the Pharisees are doing. They're betraying their own blindness. They're showing themselves. And this is the nature of blind spots. Blind spots, by definition, we don't know when we have them. We're blind to them. And so in Jesus' words here, he speaks about the light, and they're words of great hope, glorious hope, but they're also words of dire warning. You and I wonder how many times, how many times have I been blind to something that God is doing? I'm just praying about a particular thing, and he's acting, and because it's an action that's not something that I envisioned, I'm just still praying for that thing. Do you know what I'm talking about? There's a story where the church, Peter, the apostle Peter, has been thrown into prison. This is in the book of Acts. He's been thrown into prison, and the church gathers. They're in this house. They're praying fervently for Peter. And then God responds to their prayers. Peter is miraculous. The chains fall off of his wrists. The gates of the prison open up, and he just walks out of there. And then he goes and knocks on the door where the church is praying. And a servant girl answers the door, and she's like, "Hey, guys, Peter's at the door." And they're like, "Shut up. He's in prison. Come on." And it's like they're praying. The thing that they were praying for happened. But they're so tunnel-visioned on something else, they're missing God's miracle. Do you see? I wonder how many times that's happened to me. Now, I need Jesus' light. I need to say what the psalmist says. God, excavate my heart. Search my heart, O God. Make it true. There are dark places all wrapped up in there that I don't even see, that I can't even conceive of. I need your light to show me the way. Function of light is to expose the problem and illuminate the way forward. And darkness is the inverse. The consequence of darkness is that it obscures the problem and confuses the way forward. If you take time today, read the rest of chapter 8, it's an incredible confrontation with the Pharisees. By the end, they are just so hopping mad. They're like resorting to name calling. They just can't even with Jesus. But it's because of their blind spot. They're the very thing that the Pharisees imagine will save them, their rules and regulation, is the same thing that is entangling them. It's a special kind of entrapment to believe that the thing that liberates you is actually the thing that entraps you. That's what's going on with the Pharisees, and I wonder how many times it goes on with us. Looking to some secondary or tertiary thing and expecting primary answers. We need somebody transcendent. We need the light of the world. We need somebody over all of this stuff to help us deal with our issues. Darkness obscures the problem and confuses the way forward. Darkness makes secondary things seem like primary things. Darkness makes non-issues into issues. Darkness confuses and divides. And it happens over and over and over again. I mean, come on, guys. All we got to do is look at a newspaper or turn on the news or go to our Facebook feed. It's just pervasive everywhere. I wonder if as churches, as the body of Christ, if we turn freshly to the light of the world and make him the first thing, not the second thing, if light could break into some of these places where darkness is so pervasive today. In 1991, those three kids, I know the story well. Some of you are already ahead of me. I know the story well because I was one of those kids. 11 years old, tank top, wind shorts. It was like one of those super awesome 80s tank tops where the sleeve like is open down to here. Just shivering cold. Terrified. No more tears left to cry. with Timmery and Bryson, huddled under a tree, and we looked up. You know where I'm going, don't you? We saw light, a pinpoint of light piercing the darkness. And what did we do, my friends? We leapt to our feet, exuberant. We stumbled and tripped and ran and fell into the arms of the people with the light. It was a rescue team out looking for us. We had never met them before, but they knew who we were. They had our photographs. They had the map. They had the way out. The light told us that we were not forgotten. The light reminded us that deliverance had come. The light told us that salvation was at hand. Do you see? Now, please, please, don't leave here remembering my mountain story and forgetting the Jesus story. The Jesus story is so much bigger. That same week, I became a Christian 2 days before that hiking trip off of Hermit's Peak. That Jesus rescuing me from forever darkness is so much more incredible. It's such a more radical salvation. It is death to life, so much more radical than me being rescued out of the mountains. Jesus is the light of the world. Whoever walks in, whoever follows him, need never walk in darkness again, but have the light of life. Can I pray for us? Heavenly Father, I want to pray two things. I want to pray that you would turn our hearts anew, our attention anew to you. Give us practical ways to do that. Lord, I want to pray that we see your light. And the second thing I want to pray, God, is that you would please you would please work in our hearts and our minds where they are darkened, where they are distracted, where we are caught up like the Pharisees, where we're caught up in our own minutia, our own pet projects, and we're blinded to the big work that you're doing, that you have accomplished. Lord, we need your light to step out of this darkness. Would you please help us? And I thank you so much that we can pray to you. I thank you so much that you are the light of the world and that we can have confidence in your answers to our prayers. Amen.
Hey church, we're so glad you tuned in today. If you need prayer or have questions about this week's message or what it means to follow Jesus, you can message us on Facebook or visit our contact page on our website at whackonline.org. If you're interested in joining our church family, we have the next steps available for you on our website as well. Remember, we are real people experiencing real grace. Thanks for joining us, and we'll see you next week.